Good morning. Let me thank you, first of all, for "It Is Well With My Soul." One of my favorite hymns. It holds such personal meaning for me, and to hear it sung so fervently this morning was such a blessing, so thank you. And let me first of all say how grateful I am to be here today. It is a real joy and a great privilege, and I mean that. It's an honor and a privilege to be allowed to stand in this pulpit and proclaim God's word to you. And I want to thank Pastor Bob for inviting me to come. I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Massapequa and Redeeming Grace Fellowship from Pastor Caleb. We worship together, as Pastor Bob said, every Sunday morning, and that service should be just about finishing right now, and I'm sure that they have prayed for us this morning, and we can be grateful for that. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. I will be reading a great number of verses this morning, but we will start here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us," or to us. The ESV says "to us." Other translations say "in us," and both ideas are correct. I would like to speak to you this morning about God's sovereignty and our suffering. God's sovereignty and our suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are a great and glorious God and a loving and gracious Heavenly Father to all whom you have called to belong to yourself through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And now we ask that you bless the preaching of your word this morning. Anoint me, O God, to proclaim it with clarity, with boldness, and in truth. May your word go forth this morning as good seed sown on good ground in each and every heart here today. May the enemy not have access to it to steal it away, but let it bear much lasting and abiding fruit in the days to come. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Again, I would like to speak to you about God's sovereignty and our suffering, the sufferings of this present time, as well as the glory that is to be revealed in us, which is God's purpose for suffering. But we cannot speak about that glory that is to be revealed in us, apart from speaking about the sufferings of this present time. And this very important verse indicates, verse 18, and as is declared throughout Scripture, these two are closely related, the sufferings of this present time and the glory to be revealed in us. It is by or through the sufferings of this present time that the Lord sovereignly works in us the glory that will be one day revealed in us. And it is our understanding of this important truth that determines how we respond to the trials of life that will inevitably befall us. It is our understanding of the sovereignty of God and how that sovereignty relates to our suffering that enables us to respond biblically to the trials of life that will inevitably befall us. And I say inevitably because Christians are not exempt from the painful sorrows of life. We're not. We're just not. And I know that many Christians like to believe that we are. Many false teachers preach that we are, that as Christians we are exempt from painful sorrow. But it's not true. Christians are not exempt from the painful sorrows of life. Christians are not exempt from sorrow, period. The sorrows and suffering and pain and grief and trials of life lived in a fallen and sinful world. Christians get sick and die, just like everybody else. Christians' bodies get racked by pain and disease. Christians see those things happen to their loved ones, to their children even. Christians get killed in tragic accidents. Christians lose their jobs. Christians see their children rebel. Christians suffer affliction at the hands of others. They suffer the mental and emotional anguish of rejection and betrayal and disappointment, shattered dreams, whatever it might be. Christians are subject to all the suffering, to all the pain, and all the sorrow of this world. Every kind of suffering that the world is subject to, due to the fall, Christians are subject to as well, by virtue of the fact that we live in the same fallen world. And then there are sufferings that the world is not subject to, but that we as Christians are subject to, in addition to all that, all those things that I just mentioned, things we're subject to because we are Christians. Persecution, troubles and afflictions associated with our faith, martyrdom even, whatever it might be. Scripture says many are the afflictions of the righteous. And although God does promise to deliver us out of them all, that deliverance does not necessarily come in this life. In fact, we will not be delivered out of them all until the Lord returns in glory. Until then, again, we are subject to many afflictions. But in the meantime, until the Lord does return, how do we respond to the trials of life? How are we to respond? What do you do when your children become seriously ill or even die? What do you do when tragedy strikes? What do you do when death claims a loved one in some unforeseen accident? What do you do when sickness or disease comes and causes you or a loved one to suffer? What do you do when financial loss comes your way? Maybe you lose your job, or maybe your dream of having a family is shattered. The doctor tells you you can never have children. What do you do when your children rebel? What do you do when you're Elizabeth Elliot on the mission field and your husband is killed by the very ones you were trying to love and serve and reach with the gospel for Jesus Christ? What do you do when you're Corey Ten Boom and you lose your entire family in a Nazi concentration camp? Or what do you do when you're Hudson Taylor? You're doing a mighty work for God in China, a work no one else has ever done before, opening up the interior of China to the gospel, and you lose not one but two children on the mission field and your wife. What do you do? How do you go on as Christians in the midst of all that suffering and all that pain and all those trials? What are you to think and how are you to respond when terrorists fly planes into buildings, killing thousands, or a tsunami comes to Indonesia and 100,000 people are washed away in an instant, or a Hurricane Katrina strikes and wipes out an entire American city, not to mention a storm like Sandy, bringing similar devastation into our own lives? Then there are the many earthquakes we've seen in recent years in Haiti, in China, in Japan, leaving thousands dead and causing billions of dollars in damage and destruction. All of those incredible calamities we have seen in just the past 15 years. From the minor irritations of life to the full-blown catastrophes, how are Christians to view the sufferings they face, and how are we to respond to them? That's an important question. And of course, we find the answer to that question in Scripture. And everywhere and anywhere you turn in the Bible, the answer is always the same. It's amazing how consistent this is throughout the Scriptures. First of all, there are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Okay, there's the suffering. Now here's the response. Verse 12. Rejoice, rejoice, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice why? Be glad, why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The answer is to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. There's Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. I know your tribulation and your poverty. He's speaking to the church at Smyrna here. Your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They have earthly poverty, but they're rich in faith. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful, he says. Be faithful even unto death. And then there are the disciples in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And 41, Peter and John had been preaching, and they had been taken and beaten for their faithfulness to the Lord. And Acts 5, verse 40 says, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council and whined and complained and called their attorney to sue. No, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Then there are the words of James, the inspired words of James in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I told you I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. Just to show you how consistent this is, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which I did not print out apparently, so we have to do it the old-fashioned way. Actually, open up the Bible and read it from there. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then there are the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And finally, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We rejoice, we remain faithful even unto death. We are to be glad, we glorify God, and we commit our souls unto him and continue doing good. And it doesn't end there. How about the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34? Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, the confiscation of their property. They had their goods, their property just taken away. You know, we're ready to go to court, to fight, to do whatever we have to do to protect our rights and our property. Isn't that true? We'll call Jay Sekulow. And we'll say, you've got to come in here and defend my rights. They're persecuting me. Make them stop. We demand our rights and we cling desperately to what's ours. But these saints, they endured the plundering of their goods and they did so joyfully, joyfully. Then, of course, turning to the Old Testament, there's Job, who said to his wife in Job chapter 2, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak when she told him to curse God and die. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then Job 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He worshiped after he lost everything. He just lost it all, including his children. He lost anything that could have mattered to him. Just lost it all in an instant. And what was his response? He fell down and worshiped, saying in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And again, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So often in our sufferings, even we might not even realize we're doing it. By the way, we question God and murmur and grumble and complain. We are, in essence, charging God with doing wrong. With doing wrong. And then there's the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness, that is staggering in its implications, church. The afflictions that God ordains, that God decrees, some like to say he merely allows them, but no, he decrees them. The sufferings, the afflictions that God ordains in our life as Christians is an expression of his faithfulness toward us. His faithfulness toward us. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not usually the trials or the suffering I'm experiencing at the time that I'm thinking about when we sing, for instance, Great is Thy Faithfulness. That's not really what I'm thinking about. I mean, we may think about his comfort and his provision in the midst of our trials. We may think of that as an expression of his faithfulness. That as we're going through trials, he's comforting us, he's sustaining us, he's providing for us. And we might say in response to that, God is so faithful. But we typically don't think of the trials themselves in that way as expressions of God's faithfulness. And yet the psalmist, he declares, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You, God, have afflicted me. And then there are the scriptural testimonies or biographies of some of the great men of God we find in the Bible. Men who suffered mightily for their faith. There's Daniel, who as a young boy purposed in his heart not to defile himself. In Daniel 1 verse 8, he served God with all his heart there in captivity in Babylon. And yet he suffered. He suffered great persecution. I mean, he was violated in the most heinous of ways when they made him a eunuch. You know, we tend to read that and just pass over it, but I mean, that was a tremendous violation. He suffered in all sorts of ways at the hands of his pagan captors. There was the lion's den. And yet he purposed that he would serve God, and he continued to serve God no matter what. And God honored him there in the midst of all that, giving him positions of great prominence and influence with the pagan kings that he served. Then there's the prophet Jeremiah, who was perhaps the most persecuted of all the Old Testament prophets. Of all the prophets, he probably suffered the most for his obedience to God. He preached repentance for years and years and years. He warned the people about impending judgment. The religious establishment, they opposed him. The people opposed him. They did all sorts of horrible things to him. In the end, after all of that faithfulness, nobody repents. God brings judgment in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who take them away captive. And who gets taken away captive with everybody else? Jeremiah. And yet he is the one who wrote the glorious words in Lamentations chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The prophet who suffered the most is the one who had the greatest revelation, the greatest experience of God's faithfulness. And then there's Joseph, of course, one of the greatest testimonies of suffering we have in the Old Testament. One of the greatest examples we have of a man of God suffering and responding with the right perspective and the right attitude. We read in Genesis 45, Joseph has now revealed himself to his brothers. You know the story. We don't have time to go into the details of the story now. But he has revealed himself to his brothers years after they have rejected him and sold him off into slavery out of hatred and jealousy for him. And he says to them in Genesis 45, verses 4 and 5, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. They may have been the ones physically who sold him into slavery. They were the direct agents of Joseph's suffering. But it was God who sent him there. Even though they didn't know it, they were being used as the instruments of God, accomplishing God's purposes. Now, does that absolve them of personal responsibility for their wickedness? Absolutely not. They acted out of the evil and the wickedness of their own hearts. And yet it was still all under the ordination of God, decreed from before the foundation of the world, that Joseph would be sent to Egypt for the accomplishing of God's righteous purposes. And Joseph knew. He knew it was God who sent them there. It was God who put him in the pit. It was God who sold him into slavery. It was God who put him in prison that he might be eventually exalted to second in command over all of Egypt, that one day his entire family, and therefore the nation of Israel itself, might be preserved. And then in verse 7 of Genesis 45, he says again, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it. He didn't just allow it. He didn't just say, oh, his brothers are going to do that. I think I'll use that. No, God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That was Joseph's perspective on all his trials, on all his suffering, on all his affliction. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we find this perspective on suffering, a perspective that is vastly different than that of the average Christian today. Let me emphasize that word, average. The average Christian is just that, very average, very ordinary. And the perspective of the average Christian is very different than the perspective we find in Scripture, especially those Christians who are mired in the shallow and superficial me-centered and needs-centered approach to Christianity and Christian living that is so prevalent in the church today. If there's anything that characterizes Christianity in America today, it is shallowness and superficiality. And in large part, it's because the scriptural perspective on suffering has been ignored. It has been neglected. And in some circles, it has even been rejected altogether. And wherever you find the scriptural perspective on suffering ignored, neglected, and rejected, you always find shallowness and superficiality. Always. A major problem in the church today is that Christians are not being taught how to respond to the trials we all inevitably face as believers. And as a result, many Christians are not growing spiritually as they should. And contrary to popular theological opinion, Christian growth to maturity, Christian growth in Christ-likeness, comes primarily through suffering and the trials that God ordains for us to face in our lives. That's how we grow. Scripture says, even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wow, right? Now, if that's true of the Lord, how much more is that true of us? Amen? If he needed to learn obedience, if he needed to suffer to learn obedience, how much more do we need to suffer to learn obedience? Now, probably no one in Scripture proclaimed this and exemplified this more than the Apostle Paul. You may have noticed that in that brief survey of Scripture so far, that I did not yet quote the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm going to quote him now. First of all, in Acts 16, we find him along with Silas, beaten, battered, bloodied, and bruised, in bonds, in chains, in prison, for preaching the gospel. It's the midnight hour. He's in great pain. And we don't find him complaining. We don't find him worrying. We don't find him sorrowing. We don't find him regretting his decision to serve the Lord. Instead, we find him singing praises to God and praying. In Acts 20, in the face of intense persecution that he knew awaited him in Jerusalem and in every city he would visit, more beatings, more imprisonment, he actually says, I don't know what awaits me on my way to Jerusalem. I only know that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Again, more chains, more beatings, more suffering. And in the face of that, he declares in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, none of these things move me. Can you imagine that? None of these things move me. And I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Think about that. Which is why he could say none of these things move me. He wasn't living for himself. Amen? He wasn't living for himself. If he was living for himself, I don't think he would have gone. I think he would have found a million excuses not to go. And I'm sure there were many who would have said to Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean you're going to be beaten? Maybe you shouldn't go. You know, Paul, you have to use wisdom. You ever hear that expression? You ever hear Christians talk like that? We all talk like that at times. Whenever someone says, you know what, you've got to use wisdom, that's usually, they're about to rationalize disobeying God in some area of their life. And they appeal to wisdom as the basis of that disobedience. You know, they're about to rationalize disobeying something the Bible clearly tells us to do, but that we'd rather not do because it might have unfavorable consequences. You know, you've got to use wisdom. Well, you know what? Paul was very wise. He knew that the wisest thing he could do was to just obey God and leave the results to him. no matter what it meant for him personally, his comfort personally, his life even. In Romans 5, he says this. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. I guess he hasn't read Your Best Life Now. He must have missed that one. By the way, I like what John MacArthur says about that title. John MacArthur has said, the only way this can be your best life now is if you're going to hell. Just think about that. And then we read in verse 12, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I mean, that's incredible. That's just incredible. Then in 2 Corinthians 4, he says in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 4 and in 2 Corinthians 4, he catalogs the crushing afflictions that he is always experiencing. And then he says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, light affliction. He calls all of that I just read light affliction. That's his perspective. And it's momentary compared to eternity. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporal, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. How different, right? I mean, how different than the perspective of most of us. And I put myself in there. This perspective does not come easy to me or to most of us. Maybe it does to Christians in other parts of the world who are suffering great persecution all the time. You know, it's interesting. The less you suffer, the harder it is for this perspective to come. You realize that? Christians who are already suffering in the Sudan, you know, or wherever it may be around the world, who are being persecuted relentlessly for their faith, their children are being dragged away into slavery, they're being beaten and imprisoned and killed, they rejoice in that. And they can look to eternity. We who have so much, who are blessed in the material realm with so much here in America, too much. And even though we thank God for that, it really is a hindrance to this kind of perspective. It really is a hindrance to this kind of perspective. You know, Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And I think many of us like to think, and we comfort ourselves with the thought, well, that was to the Philippians. That's not for everybody. Well, I think that is a word for all of us, every one of us. We are all called not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. And then he says in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing how many times we see affliction and joy connected over and over and over and over again with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Amazing. They received the word with much affliction, but also with joy, and he commends them for that. And finally, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure what? Suffering. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And then there's the text we started with this morning's Romans 8, 16 through 18. And I want to go back and read it again. And now, in light of everything we just read, all the scriptures we've just heard read, we read again in Romans 8, starting in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And at this point, everyone is, yeah, amen. Heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The only way to properly understand and respond to our trials and to the sufferings of life is to begin seeing it in light of the glory to come. We must view our suffering in light of the glory to come. And for many Christians, the problem starts right there. They're too busy loving this present world, too busy serving themselves and laying up treasures on earth to ever give serious consideration to the life to come and the glory which shall be revealed in us. I mean, we pay lip service to it, but the true attitude of our heart is revealed when trials threaten the life that we are building in this world and we start falling to pieces. The way to deal with our problems and difficult circumstances is not to deny them or blame them on the devil or try to escape them. The way to deal with our difficult circumstances is to begin seeing those circumstances in light of the glory to come. This is so important. In light of the inheritance that is ours as saints. Now, viewed by themselves, our circumstances can seem overwhelming. Suffering can crush us. It can overwhelm us. But seen alongside the coming glory, they almost vanish. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, do the circumstances actually change? No. Do they go away? No. But our perspective changes. And that's what makes all the difference. We need to start viewing our circumstances, our suffering, our trials, our problems, whatever they may be, in light of the glory to come. Now, let's consider that glory, the glory to come, for a moment. The inheritance that is ours as saints of God. And what an inheritance it is. I wish I could describe it for you, but I can't. No one can. No one can describe what really awaits us in glory, at least not in its fullness. Paul told the Corinthians, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love him. It's been revealed in part by God's Spirit through his word, but no one can really know this side of eternity, all that that entails. It's just not possible. No one can really tell what it's going to be like. No one can describe the glory, what it's really going to be like. We can never fully understand all that God has prepared for them that love him. But he does give us a glimpse. He gives us an idea, at least. We know from Matthew 5, verse 34. We read, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The kingdom itself, the kingdom of God is part of our inheritance. Amen? Now that's an incredible truth. An incredible truth. And again, no one knows exactly what that will entail, except that it will be glorious beyond comprehension. And the focus here in Romans 8:18 is the glory that shall be revealed to us and in us. That's the key, the glory that shall be revealed to or in us. Us. Here again, 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It is preparing. Affliction is preparing for us something. Preparing means working or producing for us, producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, think about this. As a result of the fall, we are just devoid of all glory. There is no glory in us. In fact, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And if not consciously, at least instinctively, people know that they are devoid of glory. And they try all sorts of ways, wrong ways, to seek to regain it and to bring glory to themselves. I mean, this is so common in the fallen world in which we live. Men, women seeking personal glory for themselves. Perhaps by seeking to become rich and powerful, or by building successful careers, or by becoming famous, or by the things they do to be seen, to be noticed, to be applauded by others. Maybe they become great philanthropists. Whatever it might be, they are seeking glory for themselves. Now, you know obviously that there is a great deal of money to be made when you are a star athlete, or a movie star, or a television star, or an entertainer, right? These people make millions of dollars. Some make hundreds of millions. And today, some, by the time their careers are over, can even exceed $1 billion in net worth. But I don't think the money is the primary attraction there. Oh, it's a nice benefit for them, they think. But it's not the primary attraction. I really think the attraction that a career in sports or movies or television or music, the attraction that these things hold for most people isn't the money primarily. Again, I mean, it's a part of it. But when people dream of becoming a professional athlete or an actor or an entertainer, whatever it might be, the motivating factor is not so much the money. It's the fame. It's the fame. It's the personal glory that all of that brings to themselves. Fallen man wants to bring glory to himself. And even Christians fall prey to this desire. Even in the ministry, pastors with secret or not so secret desires for the largest church, the most acclaim, the most fame, personal glory. And yet all of that is just a pale imitation, a weak substitute, a counterfeit for the glory that we're talking about here in Romans 8, verse 18. Unregenerate man can never know nor regain the glory that was lost in the fall. But there's coming a day, and understand this, when every believer, when every saint of God is going to be transformed fully into the likeness of Christ, and when we are going to be made a perfect and complete reflection of his glory. There's coming that day when we will receive a perfect, radiant, and sinless glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the end. That's the completion. That's the goal that's always been in view for our redemption. That's the goal of our salvation. That's the end that God has had in view. Not just the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is, but ultimately glorification. He justified us, having forgiven our sins and having declared us righteous. He has done that, and right now he is sanctifying us. And by his Spirit and through his word, we are becoming more and more like Christ right now in our character and in our conduct. But there is coming a day when he will glorify us, and we will share in the very likeness of Christ himself forever. Our salvation is not just about justification. That's not all that Christ accomplished on the cross. It wasn't just to redeem us out of our sins so that we might be forgiven. The goal has always been perfect Christ-likeness. The end in view was always to make us just like Christ. From the very foundation of the world, the Lord planned not only to forgive us, but to conform us to the very image of Christ. This is so clear from Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. We read in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, we usually stop right there. But the next verse tells us what that purpose is. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And here's where we really see the connection between God's sovereignty and our suffering, between God's sovereignty and everything that happens to us in this life, the good and the bad. It's God working it all together by his sovereign power and control to cause us to become more and more like Christ. And right now, in this present life, will it be perfect now? No. But in that day of glorification at his return, it will be. And every believer has that hope. Every believer has that confident expectation of future glory, that one day we will be just like him. And every believer ought to be living in that hope. We read in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And that's the Old Testament. I mean, they had no idea of what was to come, and yet there was that hope in the psalmist's heart, awakening to the likeness of God. And then, of course, we read in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That's the glory that shall be revealed in us that Paul is speaking about in Romans 8, 18. That's the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. In light of that glory, Paul says, our trials, our sufferings, it's just light affliction. And that word affliction carries with it the idea of intense pressure. And we all know the intense pressure of suffering, the intense pressure of trials. of tribulation, of pain, whatever it might be. And no one knew that pressure more than Paul did. But Paul says that in light of the glory to be revealed in us, the intense pressure which we face in this life, it is just light affliction. The word light there means weightless. Weightless trifles is what he means. That's all it is. It says nothingness. That's what Paul is saying. It says nothingness compared with what? The glory to come. And it works for us, Paul says. It produces in us an eternal weight, which means heavy mass, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the trials which we think are going to crush us, he says, are just weightless trifles that are in actuality working for us, producing in us a heavy mass of glory. Now that's exciting. That's the perspective he wants all of us to have. Yes, trials are certain. Suffering is inevitable. The pain associated with it can be very intense, physically, emotionally, mentally. But when compared with the glory we will be enjoying for all eternity, it hardly matters at all. Now, I know that's hard to grasp. It's hard to apply because to us, it does matter. Our trials do matter. But the point is they shouldn't. And they don't when we look at them in the way Scripture instructs us to view them. The only significance trials should hold for us now is how they contribute to our future glory. And what Scripture plainly declares is that the greater the suffering now, the greater will be our joy when that glory is revealed. We read that before in 1 Peter 4:13. To the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, it's to the same extent that you will rejoice with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed in us. Amazing. But that's the perspective we are called to have. And that's the perspective we must have if we are to rejoice in our trials and experience the joy and the peace that is ours as Christians, and if we are to experience the blessings and the benefits that those trials are designed by God to bring, future glory, but also many other benefits to suffering in this life. Suffering humbles us. Suffering helps wean us from a love for the world. Suffering helps to take our attention off of this world, our minds off this world and on the world to come, put it on the world to come. It helps us to love not this present world. There are just so many benefits and blessings, things that God accomplishes in our life that he can only accomplish through suffering. In my earliest days as a Christian, I never heard a message on this subject. Every service, it was the same thing. Come up for prayer. Come up for your miracle. Come up and be delivered. God wants to deliver you out of your trials. God wants to deliver you out of your suffering. Every time. It was a good 2 years into my Christianity before I ever heard a message on God's perspective on suffering and trials. I was no longer in the church that I was in as a young Christian at that time. I mean, where's the growth in that? You know, God wants to deliver you out of your trials. Come up and get your mirror every single time. You know what that brings? That brings frustration, disappointment, discouragement, despair. I'm not saying God never hears our prayer or God never delivers us. Of course he does at times when it's his purpose to do so and when the trial has accomplished what God wants it to accomplish. You know, joy is a major theme in the Bible. And throughout the Bible, we find reference to joy over and over again. It is the special privilege of every believer, regardless of his or her circumstances. And yet it is so lacking in Christians today. Many Christians would admit they lack joy, that joy somehow eludes them and evades them. And that is because most of us are convinced that joy is dependent on our circumstances and that trials and suffering can only rob us of our joy. But that's not true. I think we've shown conclusively that that's not the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective is that we can have joy even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sorrow and pain, that there can be profound joy in all of that, and not just in spite of the trials. Most Christians, I think, can accept, at least on the intellectual level, you know, okay, in spite of the trials, I can have joy. But what most Christians just cannot accept is that we can have joy because of the trials, that we can have joy because of suffering. I mean, that's a big difference. Joy in spite of the trials and joy because of the trials. The Christian perspective is not even that we can have joy in spite of our trials. The Christian perspective is that we can have joy because of our trials. And this is where the worldly-minded and the biblically-minded believer parts ways. It's this perspective that distinguishes the dynamic, effective, joyful, victorious, extraordinary Christian from the weak, ineffective, defeated, joyless, ordinary Christian. The kind of Christian that fills many professed evangelical churches today. Right now, it is happening. We are being transformed now into the likeness of Christ, into the glory of God. He's working all things together now to make us to be like Christ, working all things toward that end, including our suffering, which is why we must welcome and accept suffering if we're going to grow as believers. As we respond correctly to our difficulties, we grow and we experience a measure, of that glory which will one day be perfectly revealed in us at the Lord's return. We grow in Christ's likeness, we grow in spiritual maturity, we grow in grace and knowledge, we experience even an increased capacity to worship Him and to praise God and to serve Him and to glorify Him with our lives and even to love Him as we respond correctly to our sufferings. And that should be our greatest desire, and that should be what enables us to persevere in our trials. And if we struggle in this area, and when we struggle in this area, we need to ask God. We need to ask God to give us this perspective. We need to seek God for this perspective. We need to ask God for a perspective that sees everything in life in light of eternity. And as we do that, and I'll close with this, there are two major hindrances that are going to come up against us all the time. And we don't have time to discuss them, but I'll just mention them. One is double-mindedness. If we're going to have this perspective on suffering, we've got to fight against double-mindedness, where we are, you know, loving God in this world at the same time, or seeking to please God and ourselves at the same time. As long as we are in that place of instability, that place of double-mindedness, we will never be able to see suffering as beneficial. And the second hindrance is this false idea, this false belief that God's greatest will for us is our happiness. That God is primarily concerned about our happiness. Now, God wants us to be happy, but He knows that, let me put it this way. What we think will make us happy and keep us happy is usually very different from what God knows will make us happy and keep us happy. He knows that our happiness is a byproduct of our delighting in Him and finding our joy, finding our pleasure in Him. And as long as we labor under the delusion that God's greatest will for us is our happiness, and happiness, by the way, is different than joy. Happiness does depend on our circumstances. When our circumstances are favorable, we're happy. When they're unfavorable, we're unhappy. Circumstances can change like that, and so can our happiness. Joy, though, is a constant. Joy is a spiritual quality that does not depend on our circumstances, that doesn't change with our circumstances. And as long as we are convinced that our greatest blessing is our earthly happiness, again, we will never welcome trials or anything that disrupts that happiness, and we will miss out on the tremendous blessings that we talked about today. So again, I want to encourage you, make this perspective on suffering your perspective. And see God work in you as you've never seen before. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You. Great are You, Lord. and great is your word to us. We, oh, how we love your word. It is the necessary nourishment and sustenance for our souls. And I pray that as your word has been read today and preached today and explained today, as we've sung it today and prayed it today, I pray, Father God, that that word would take root deep in our lives, and there would be a harvest of peace and joy and trust and confidence and blessedness overflowing in our lives as we learn to see trials as a gift of your faithful and righteous hand to us, in order that we might see developed in us your glory, in part now and perfectly in the time to come. We confess that often our perspective on this matter is anything but biblical, and we are given to fear and to worry and to anxiety and to murmuring and grumbling and complaining, and we confess that as sin, and we purpose now to fight for joy as we seek you for your true and biblical perspective on suffering. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.